the second book of Samuel, chapter 19, and we'll read verse number 10. 2 Samuel, chapter 19, and verse number 10. "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Shall we turn, please, to the New Testament, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And we'll read it, verse number 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now shall we turn to Titus, please, chapter 2. The epistle of Paul to Titus, reading in chapter 2. And verse number 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. And verse number 1. "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is his own vessel, in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, the word this shall not precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. A final verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And I'm sure that God will bless to us this evening this reading from his precious word. Now I can think of no better way to bring these happy seasons of fellowship around the word of God to a close than by bringing before you one of the great truths of Holy Scripture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Some time ago at home we shared with the saints four thoughts in relation to the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ, young saint, is perhaps the greatest thought in the New Testament. Nothing so high, so precious, so noble as the Lordship of Christ. We thought first of all about the Lord's assembly, the place we love. We thought about the Lord's table, the provision we enjoy. We went on to think about the Lord's supper, the person we remember. And we finish with the Lord's coming, the prospect we cherish. And it's a prospect that we all cherish. Those of us tonight in the gathering who are saved by the grace of God, let me kindly remind your hearts this evening that he won't be in heaven and leave us behind. Not the sky, not the grave, is our goal. One day, and perhaps one day soon, the shadows will flee away, and the grey mist of morning will give place to that bright eternal day when all the ransomed on earth shall be gathered home, transported to realms of eternal glory when the Lord comes for his own. Now, if I were before you tonight, a stranger to God and to grace, and you rejoiced in this blessed hope, I think I would be tempted to ask you four simple questions. And we're going to ask these questions tonight and to seek to answer them from the Word of God and be very simple and practical in all that we have to say. I would think, first of all, that I would ask you this: when will this great event take place? I would then want to ask you this: why will it take place? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for his own? I'd want to know something more. I'd want to know how it's going to take place. And finally, and most important, what effect does that have upon your life? Because the burden of my heart tonight is simply this, that you cannot separate future expectation from present experience. This is a doctrine. It's part of the truth of Holy Scripture, but it's more than that. It's something that ought to be a bright living reality from day to day in our living. We cannot say that we're saved and we know that the Lord has promised to come back, but it's so far distant, it's remote, we'll just tuck it to the back of our minds and we'll get on with our living now. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Young people, note the two words, that we should live. And as we're living, we're looking for the blessed hope. And if I'm living in the conscious enjoyment that He's coming and He's coming soon, that must have its practical effect upon my life now. For example, in Hebrews we read, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto Him. The word in Hebrews, forsaking not the assembling, that word assembling, and our gathering unto Him is the same word, which would teach me this, that if I say that I'm looking for His coming, and I'm longing to be in the air when we gather to meet Him, then I want to be gathered with the saints down here. And if I have no desire to be found with the saints for prayer and the assembly gatherings, it's another way of saying, I'm not longing to see Him. You see, gatherings like this are but a foretaste of coming glory divine. And so I bring before you this thought tonight, that you cannot really separate future expectations so bright and so blessed from the living that we have now. And our living ought to be experienced in the light of this blessed thought that He's coming back for us. Now then, the first question, when is He coming back? The simple answer to that is this, that we don't know. None of us know. Only the Father knoweth the hour. It is the practice of some, and they're so misled in doing it, to set a time as to when He's coming back. To me, that's grievous error. It's not for us to speculate. Some have done that simply to disturb the peace and quiet of the minds of God's people. Supposing I go into a sick room, and I see a child of God lying there, and they've been there for a long, long time, suffering pain day and night. Endless pain. And the future holds nothing more but more pain. If I were to say to them, on the 1st of June this year, the Lord is coming back, that would lift them up in spirit. That would give them fresh hope. Just a few more weeks to endure this awful pain. Then it's heaven and home. Then the 1st of June comes. He hasn't come. And the 2nd of June. And the 3rd of June. How disappointed they would be. How frustrated. How angry they would be. It would almost destroy their faith. So I submit to you, dear saints of God, it's wrong to try and put a time to this blessed occasion. All that we can do tonight is say this. He will come sometime. He could come anytime. Now, I read you that verse from the second book of Samuel, chapter 19. Wherefore then, speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? I had a man ministering that many years ago, and he was suggesting to the company that if we were to speak more about bringing him back, he would come back the sooner. That was fanciful teaching, far removed from the Word of God. Listen, saints of God, no matter how much zeal we show in our day of service, that will not hurry His coming. That will not hasten. And no matter how much indifference and apathy on our part, that will not hinder His coming. the Lord is coming back. And could I say this tonight? Although we don't know exactly when he's coming, we do know this, that there's no scripture to be fulfilled before he comes again. If I understand the word of God aright, the coming again of the Lord Jesus will not be the fulfillment of prophecy. It will be the fulfillment of promise. And when the promise of John chapter 14 has been fulfilled, then the pendulum of prophecy will begin to swing again. And then great events will take place after the Lord has come for his own. Now I'm very happy that there has been so many young people at these gatherings. I trust that you've all been here. I want for your benefit tonight to set before you the program for the church. There are four great events yet to take place in the experience of the church. The first is the rapture, that that's upon our heart tonight. A word that's not found in the Bible, but as we said before, the absence of a word is not the absence of a truth. It speaks of that blessed moment when time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, and we'll all be taken home to be in the glory. Not a hoof shall be left behind when the Lord comes for his own. But then after the rapture, after the saints have been taken home, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if you've heard much truth on this, but every time I hear it taught, it rather grieves my spirit, because invariably, men in ministry use it as a weapon to strike fear and dread into the hearts of God's people. And that's not what it was intended for. The judgment seat of Christ ought to be an incentive to holiness. It ought to be that used by the Spirit of God that's going to create in my heart a deeper love for Christ, a greater knowledge of his word, a closer walk with the Lord. That's what it should be. We know at the judgment seat of Christ that lives will be assessed and days of service will be reviewed. We are going through 1 Corinthians at home in the Bible reading. Back in chapter 3 we discovered, and there are three scriptures that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, that every man's work will be made manifest as to what sort it is. And as was pointed out that night, we often are more occupied as to what size it is. The size. The big thing. Well, the big thing's good. But remember this, in a day to come, it will not be quantity, but quality. Not size, but what sort it is. Then we come to another great event. And this is the marriage of the Lamb. Now, this is important because we're going to be there. This is our wedding day. Revelation chapter 19, young people, the first 10 verses, read it if you've never heard about it. Read it tonight. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. In that day we shall be glad and rejoice and give honour unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. You see, who is the wife of Revelation chapter 19? I've heard it said, it's Israel. It's not Israel. It's the church. This is a heavenly scene. Israel is an earthly people. And so it is not Israel. It is the church. Some people, of course, teach that Christ has two branches. He's only got one branch. Now, I've heard it said, just a little aside, a practical touch here, I've heard it said that because Christ has one church, and that's true, that it's wrong for a man on earth when his wife dies to remarry. The husband of one wife. And they teach it's one wife in a lifetime. I believe it teaches one wife at a time. And I see nothing wrong if a man loses his wife, because the only thing that severs the marriage bond is death. If in the ways of God, if in the mind of the Lord he sees fit to marry, provided it's again in the Lord, he's free to do so. That's my judgment. But you see, some people say, well, are you teaching then tonight that if this is the church, that Israel has no future? I want to take a few moments at this juncture just to say to young people, don't confuse Israel with the church. They're quite distinct. Listen carefully. Israel, although first in time, was second in purpose. And the church, although second in time, was ever first in purpose. Christianity is not an extension of Judaism. The church stands alone supreme in all its dignities. The masterpiece of God, that was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, at the wedding, it's his wife. I would have thought, on the wedding day, it's the bride. And thereafter, the bride becomes the wife. But no, it's the wife. Then, after the 1,000 years of gold, of course, she comes forth, not as the wife, but as the bride. That's remarkable. Now, young people, listen carefully. There are two great lessons to learn. The fact that the church is called the wife at the wedding day is to stress the permanent nature and character of marriage. And you young people understand tonight, and I speak kindly, and we've been harping on it during these days of ministry, make it a great matter of exercise and prayer before God in relation to your marriage. We've seen so many lives blighted and testimonies ruined by getting the wrong partner. Adam says, the woman now gave us leave. You make absolutely certain. It's not enough, you see, that the girl or the boy say. That's in Christ, but it has to be in the Lord. As heirs together of the grace of life, you'll live your life together. I trust in harmony and peace and going on for God. After the Christian assembly, the greatest thing on earth is the Christian home. As you know, my parents were never saved, so I knew nothing of the sweetness of that atmosphere. We never gave God thanks for the food in our home. We never read as a family and prayed together. But I thank God for those seasons when dear people took me into their home and gave me a touch and a taste of fellowship and what a Christian home really is. And good homes make for good assemblies. If there's bickering and strife in the home, it will always disturb the spiritual atmosphere of God's assembly. But you see, after the 1,000 years have gone, she's spoken of as being the bride. But I tell you this, we are going to a land where we'll never grow old. She'll still retain the glory and the luster of the wedding day. Lovely to see a bride and a bridegroom on their wedding day, young, full of strength and health, full of joy, but come back 50, 60 years later, and there's wrinkles and the stoop body. We're all growing old, older by the earth. But you know, we're going to a land they will never grow old. And you'll read about the Lamb, the bridegroom, the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. And in the margin it says, it's the young Lamb, never to lose his power or strength. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. But could I just come to this before I leave it? What about Israel? Mr. Paisley says, if I'm right, that you must accept that Israel has a glorious future. We have a future bright with glory, but there's a restoration coming for Israel. If we don't accept that, we'll never rightly divide the word of truth. Now, young people, you have your notebook before you, and you'll take down these three chapters, and you'll read it carefully. Three chapters in the Old Testament that teach this glorious truth that there's coming a day of restoration for the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. God had a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he planted the choicest vines. But as we heard in John chapter 15, that night, that the vine gave forth sour, wild grapes. But Isaiah chapter 27 tells us this, that Israel shall blossom and bud, and shall cover the face of the earth with her fruit. So therefore, we have a picture of Israel today as the vineyard producing nothing for God, but there's coming a day when they'll cover the face of the earth with her fruit. Israel in a coming day of restoration. We come secondly to Jeremiah chapter 18. Not to a vineyard, but to a vessel. And as the prophet is called to see the potter working with the piece of clay on the wheel, it was marred in the hand of the potter. But be careful, it was not marred by the hand of the potter. It was marred in the hand of the potter. It was not God's fault, it was their fault. But the same chapter says, he shall make it again, another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it. That's Israel in a coming day of blessing. And finally, the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, and the prophet is set down in the midst of a valley full of dry bones, very dry and very many. Young Christian, that again is a picture of Israel today, dry and barren before God, scattered among the nations of this world. But the same chapter reminds us of this. They shall stand up an exceeding mighty army. That's Israel in a coming day of blessing. So whether it be the vineyard or the vessel or the valley, picture of Israel, and Israel has a day of future blessing. But then we come back to Matthew chapter 13. And we're just stressing the need to discern between things that differ. These two parables we read, one has to do with the treasure hid in the field. The next one has to do with the one pearl of great price. Now I believe that the treasure hid in the field is a picture of Israel. But the one pearl of great price is a picture of the church universal. It's the one pearl. One pearl. And the pearl is different from all other precious gems in this, that if you crack, break, even chip or mar the pearl, it loses its overall value. Any other precious gem, if you break it into its pieces, each individual fragment retains its individual value, but not the pearl. If the pearl is scraped at all, even tarnished mark, immediately it loses its value. Notice this. It was not just a man that was seeking, as it was the treasure, Israel, but it's a merchant man. It's a man from the business world. A man of single purpose, whose heart is set upon this one pearl of great price. I tell you this, once again, dear Christian friend, we are living in the greatest dispensation of all. This is God's great business. This is the great thing of heaven, to see the church being built. So, I would say to young Christians, be careful to discern between things that differ. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. We are quite separate. So we have the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, we have the marriage of the Lamb, and finally, we have the manifestation of his glory when he comes to reign with his people for 1,000 years. And I take it, between the rapture, his coming for his saints, and the manifestation of his glory when he comes with his saints, 7 years will have elapsed. Now, that's when he's coming back. We don't know the time, but we do know the program. And the first event will be the rapture. Then secondly, why is he coming back? Well, I'm now going to give you three good scriptural reasons why he's coming back again. First of all, because the Word of God declares it. The Word of God declares it. It is with the full assurance of faith that we embrace the teaching of Holy Scripture that he that will come shall come. He will not tarry. Someone took time to read the whole Bible with this in mind, the coming of the Lord, and discover this, and it's remarkable. 28% of the Bible is devoted to his coming. In one of its two aspects, either for his saints or with his saints. Now 28% is almost a third of Holy Scripture. Therefore, I would expect that every third ministry meeting I go to, this will be the theme. In Scotland, we can go a whole year, never hear it mentioned. You know this? I came into fellowship way back in 1956. And in all those years, I've only heard one man dealing with the marriage of the Lamb. Our late brother Fred Cundiff. Now, I have two boys. They longed for a girl, but they didn't get one. I just was loving the idea that a girl would be married. My daughter happened, a brother and sister from Ireland who were in Dunfermline for some years. They went back to Ireland. But their daughter was engaged to a Scotsman, which can't really be too bad now, can it? And it was 9 months before the wedding day. And the mother and father said, well, you have to find digs. Well, here's a spare room. He said, the room there, she can have it. I'll never forget those days. As it neared the wedding day, the thought was but about nothing else, her wedding. She ate, slept, and thought it. And really, we entered into the warmth and excitement of the whole thing. She was getting married. And one would not rob her of the thrill of her wedding day drawn near. And then the wonder of it all when she went from her house in the taxi to the hall to be married. But listen, what about our wedding day? Do you ever talk about it in your home? Come now. Do you ever speak about it? Are you preparing for it? I don't think so. You know, saints of God, what I think? I think that we're so well off. And I think that we're so settled in this world that the last thing we want is to be disturbed. Is that not right now? I tell you, way back in earlier days when I came into fellowship, it was upon the lips of all the preachers, Maranatha, the Lord's coming back. And it was preached in the ministry. It was even sounded forth in solemn tones in the gospel. And many a sinner had been brought to Christ with this thought that if he comes back, I'll be left. In Matthew's gospel, two shall be grinding, one shall be taken, one shall be left. Two in a bed, one taken, one shall be left. In Matthew's gospel, in that context, the blessing is to be left. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the blessing is to be taken. See the contrast now? So why don't we think about the rapture? Why is it that we never talk about it? Why don't we minister it so often? And why is it that we never think about our wedding day and its drawing near? These are things to ponder now. Is it that we love this world too much? I'm always reminding the saints at home that we're pilgrims in character. We're only passing through. We're only here for a season. And the word of God would say to our hearts tonight, labour not for the meat that perisheth, but labour for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. And young man, if you're going to be used of God, you'll have to get down to reading his word. If you're going to be used of the Lord in days of service, perhaps you'll have to forfeit much of what this world would give you, because young men in assembly fellowship with keen minds could go so far and the world could use you because you're honest and you're dependable. But remember this, it must never be an earthly position at the expense of heavenly principles. If in going up the ladder of success means that you've got to abandon the principles of truth that you hold so dear, it's not worth it. The price is too much to pay, young man. Oh, it may well be that you'll deny yourself much of the comforts and good things of this life. Well, that may be the price you have to pay. But remember this, there's no shortcut to knowing the will of God and the Word of God. Don't think that you'll be a man of God, used of them all, if you're going to give the best of your life to the things of this world. I would say it would be a dreadful business to give God the leftovers and the dregs after you've given the world your best. Young man, you've a keen mind. You're able to read and to digest the truth of God. I say, go in for it. I was told by a man in Ireland some years ago about the Word of God, four things. He said, read it through, pray it in, work it out, and pass it on. There's nothing wrong with that. And so, the Word of God declares it. Secondly, and so, the Word of God declares it. Secondly, the love of God demands it. The love of God demands it. I believe that divine love will never rest till all the ransomed be gathered home. While there yet remains on earth, amidst the trials and conflict of life, a struggling child of God, divine love will never rest. Was it not those lovely words that come to our mind from the pen of John Nelson Darby? Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest. Where thy redeemed, not with thee, truly blessed. That love that gives, not as the world but shares, all it possesses with its love, so is. So, reason number one why he's coming back is because the Word of God declares it. And secondly, because the love of God demands it. But thirdly, because the Son of God desires it. There's a man in the glory tonight, and he longs to have his bride with him. There's coming a day when he shall look across the courts of heaven and see all the ransom gathered home. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. Again, I'm going back to the hymn writer when he said, there amidst the songs of heaven, sweeter to his ear, is the footfall through the desert ever drawing near. There made ready are the mansions, glorious, bright and fair, but the bride the Father gave him still is wanting there. So we've answered question number one, when will it take place? Question number two, why will it take place? Then I want to think about how it's all going to happen. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the last 6 verses, we're told how things are going to be ordered. Now, in this portion of the Word of God, you'll notice that there are two companies mentioned. First of all, there is the dead in Christ, or if you like, those who sleep in Jesus. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I believe that things will be done decently and in order. I never forget being in Liverpool in England years ago for a day of prophecy. 11 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night, 9 hours, we were in the Word of God, going through all these great truths. And a young man asked the question, what's going to happen when the Lord comes? What about believers that are driving cars and trains? what awful confusion and chaos there's going to be, and people killed, and he says, could you answer the question? I said, well, every time I read in the Bible about God taking a people out, there's always divine order. For God is not the author of confusion. And I went back to the book of Exodus when God took his people out of Israel. It was no panic-stricken rabble that ran out. They were taken out with dignity. For God was in perfect control. And I believe when it comes to the truth of resurrection, Christ the first fruit, and then everyone in his own order. That's how it will be. Now, a very distinguished tall gentleman at the back says, could I contribute in American accent? I said, yes. He says, I am an airline pilot of a big airline in America. He says, the board of directors, although good at their work, are ungodly men. Don't believe the gospel. But know where I stand in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And there's quite a few of us born again. You know something he said? It's written into the Constitution that they will not allow two born again believers to be in the same plane. The pilot and the co-pilot, if there's one saved, there must be one unsaved. Now they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe what we teach. But there's that niggling doubt that perhaps you're right. And if two of you are driving that plane, if your Lord comes for you, that plane's going to plummet to earth. So they don't allow two on the same plane. That's remarkable. But young people, don't worry about all this. God's in perfect control. In a moment we'll be there instead of here, and there'll be no panic, there'll be no confusion. Or we'll be taken away just like that. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice please, it's not the dead in the Lord. In Christ is positional truth. In the Lord is conditional. How many of us, if he came tonight, would go if it's the dead in the Lord? I'm not speaking about those alive, I'm thinking about, you know, to be in Christ. To be in Christ. All you have to be to go to heaven is to be in Christ. Now, you think of a board with a black velvet covering, and on that board you put a selection of pins, safety pins, and different pins, some brand new and some rusty, some straight and some crooked, and so on. And you bring the magnet over the tray. All the pins are attracted to the magnet. They all go. The new as well as the old. The shining bright ones as well as those that are rusty. The straight as well as the crooked. They all go. Now, in saying this, I am not opening the door to loose living. I'm not saying to you, because you're in Christ and you're saved, that's that. Now I can live my life as I please. We're not saying that. We're saying tonight that all you have to be to go to heaven when the Lord comes is to be in Christ. But those who are in Christ and are living in the tiptoe of expectancy will live righteous, godly lives. We'll see that in a moment. So, there's this first company, the dead in Christ. But then you will notice that it was a great comfort to the Thessalonian believers that those who were dead would be with them. Because you see, I believe that they were under the understanding that the kingdom would be established in their lifetime. That's what they believed. Then all of a sudden, the first one of the company died. Can you imagine how they all felt when one of their beloved company died and they buried them, and another one died, and another one died? They would be perplexed in their thinking, wondering what it was all about. So that's why Paul picks up his pen to teach them. He says, no, they won't miss out. Here's how it's going to happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then, that expression, them also shall God bring with him, must refer to his coming back for the 1,000-year reign. So he's saying, they won't miss out. And this is why they won't miss out. And that's the teaching of the passage. He says, they're not going to lose out because they're dead. No, he says, they'll be raised. And God will bring them with him. And that must have been a great comfort to the Thessalonian believers. But then, there's another company in the chapter. Not only the dead in Christ, but those who are alive and remain. I think Mr. Paisley hinted at this. What would you rather be when the Lord comes, lying in the grave, waiting for the resurrection morning, or alive and well on earth when he comes? Well, we can't determine these things. Could I say, for the benefit of anyone who's lost a loved one, that we mourn, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. And someone has well said that death for the child of God is a change of place, but not a change of company. That's good news. That's very precious. A change of place. No longer earth, but heaven. No longer the rough and thorny path of life, but the glories of that eternal sea. A change of place, but not a change of company. For I've known him down here in a sweeter, richer, better way. I'm going to know him up there. There no stranger, God shall greet thee. Stranger thou in courts above. He who to his self doth greet thee, greet thee with a well-known love. Now, you're saying, well, would it be better to be dead and lie in the grave when he comes, or to be alive? I don't know, but we sometimes sing that lovely hymn at home. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without thou? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crime. Caught up through the clouds, with our Lord into glory, when Jesus receives his oath. And so, question number one, when is he coming back? Question number two, why will he come back? Question number three, how is it all going to happen? And we're told that in the section. But now I come to the practical side of the truth. What effect will this have upon my life now? I think the effect is twofold. We've touched upon one, and that is to comfort the hearts of God's people. And it's good to know that some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. I could take you to the homes and bedsides of dear saints in Scotland, whose problems and difficulties and cares in life are of such a grievous nature that the only solution to their problem is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will end it all. But it's not only to comfort my heart, but it is to cleanse my life. In 1 John chapter 3, we read these words. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The young person, listen carefully. Every man that hath this hope in him, that's not the right translation. Every man that hath this hope on him. It's not the hope that we have in our hearts. It's there. We rejoice in it. It grows brighter by the day. But it's this thought, that every man that hath this hope on Christ purifieth himself. You see, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And it's because my hope is in a man, on a man, on the other side of death, in the glory. That is the guarantee that we'll be there one day. And if we have this hope on him, it will purify us, the lives of God's people. Now, there was a man many years ago called Harry Ironside. Wrote many great books. He wasn't of assembly persuasion, but he was a good man. And he preached a good work. He had four of a family. And by the nature of his work, he was away for long periods of time. This particular time, he was away for about 4 or 5 months. And he wrote saying to his wife, I'm coming back. And so that morning, Mrs. Ironside got the children, the young children, got them all dressed, all spruced up, clean, tidy. Dad was coming back. Went to the station to be told that the train had been derailed. It'd be early evening before the train came. So, mother and the family back to the house. Waited all day. In the evening, they got the car out and back to the railway station to see the train drawing in. Off stepped the father, Harry Ironside. And they embraced each other, welcomed them home. And Harry began to apologize to his wife. Sorry for the delay, having kept them waiting. Oh, Harry, she says, don't apologize. It was really a blessing, you know. It kept the children clean all day. Well, I'll tell you something. Wouldn't you like to be kept clean all day? Wouldn't you now? Clean and pure for Christ. That when he comes, you won't be dabbling at something. And you won't be found in a dance hall. Now, is this not right now? Really, in our heart of hearts, we would like to be kept clean all day till he comes back. And there's so much, young person, that's against you in this world. There's the devil. There's the flesh. There's the world. The devil against you. The world around you. The flesh within you. But don't despair. We are no match to that. But God has given the wherewithal to live a victorious Christian life. Because if the world's around us, John says, our faith has overcome the world. So God has given us faith. And I believe that faith is a gift, by the way. Our faith overcomes the world. If it's the devil, we have the word of God. Use it against him and he'll flee from you. And if it's the flesh, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. So let us not say that we've got to concede defeat. We can live on the highest plane with God. And so it will cleanse my life. Now I want just to spend just a few moments as we draw the meeting to a close by looking with you at these verses that we read, the first 12 verses of the chapter. Because it's found in the same chapter as we have the rapture. And in these 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a threefold responsibility that confronts every believer in Christ in the light of the rapture is coming for them. Now, we'll just be very brief and practical in what we have to say. Notice, please, the order. Verse 1, Paul says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So that is responsibility number one, in the light of his coming again, to walk so as to please God. I was down in Cardiff in Wales, a year or two back for ministry. And when I was finished, a young girl sprung out of the company, came right to the platform and in front of everybody. She was wearing trousers, no head covering, earrings, made up. She says to me, I hope I never hear ministry like that again. I've been teaching the truth of the assembly in a very gentle I trust gracious will. She was in assembly fellowship. She said, I hope I never hear you or see you again. Now that was strong. And I just kept my cool. I said, what's wrong? What's wrong with the ministry? She says, do you think that the assembly is the only ground for gathering? I said, yes. I see nothing else in the New Testament but assembly fellowship. She says, what right have you to come down here and tell us how to live? I'll please myself, she said. And I speak with grace. I was wondering if I ever would see her again. Because that's not the language of a young girl that's seeking the ways of Christ. Listen, even Christ himself pleased not himself. No believer should say in the light of the rapture, I'll please myself. I'll do what I think right. They do what God says. And they bow to the dictates of this book. So, responsibility number one is to please God. But verse 9 he says, what is such in brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's responsibility number two. To love the brethren. And then verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. This is the third responsibility, is to walk honestly towards them that are without. That's those in the world, without God, without Christ, without this blessed hope. So there's the threefold responsibility. You cannot reverse the order. You please God, you love the saints, and you walk honestly towards them that are without. Now just let me look at that for a brief moment. Verse 1. In the verse 1, you have the past, the present, and the future brought before you. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. And by the way, the word ought is the word must. How you must walk so as to please God. Listen, young Christian, pleasing God is not something that's optional. It's something that is your duty, your bounden duty, your responsibility to make sure that you order your life and your ways so that God finds pleasure in your living. Now that's the past. He reminds them of seasons of teaching when he had shown them and taught them how to walk and to please God. That's the past. But then you say, where do you get the present from? Now, Mr. Darby's translation and many others, where do you have that word? So, to walk and to please God. So, they put in five words, and this is how it reads. That as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, even as ye so do. That's good. Paul is saying to them, I'm reminding you of seasons of Bible teaching in the past. Now he says, my heart's full of joy that is bearing fruit. Now could I say to you, those of you who are parents with a family, in this dark world of sin, if your boys and girls are showing any desire for the things of the Lord, you be quick to acknowledge it. There's nothing that will sour the spirit of a young boy or girl. Nothing so disheartening but trying to do something for God and not being acknowledged. If you see them bending by their bedside praying, if you see them reading their Bible and listening to the preachers, you rejoice and give God thanks for them. Great thing to see your family saved, you know. What about the overseeing brethren? As you see the company responding to the ministry, as you see them growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as overseeing brethren, you must praise them. Don't overdo it, but encourage them. We had 4 weeks in the gospel in February, and the brother at the end of it all said before he left, he said to Jeremy, he says, I was thankful to be among you. The prayer meetings after the gospel, the tracts at hand, there are 12,000. He says, the assembly rose to it, he said, I was so thankful. And after he's gone, as we reviewed the situation, because after you've had meetings, you must assess them, whether it be ministry or the gospel. And he just said to the saint, we were happy to see you coming out and to support the gospel in the way you did. It's only but right to do that, to encourage them. So, in verse 1, there's the past, as you have received. Presently, he says, as ye so do. But what about the future? He says, so ye would abound more and more. Paul was a hard taskmaster. He was never content. Now, as you know, I was saved in Egypt, and the boys put under my pillow a few weeks after I was saved my first Bible of Scofield, and they wrote words in the front I'll never forget. Couldst thou in vision see the man thyself God meant, thou never more wouldst be the man thou art content. We should be the most contented people on the face of God's earth. For godliness with contentment is great gain. We're content with our lot. We're happy in the Lord. We're grateful for every mercy and blessing, because we're not worthy of the least of his tender mercies. But what comes our way daily, we ought to be content with. But there's another sense in which we ought to be the most discontented people on earth. Are you content, young man, with your contribution to the assembly? Are you content with your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you content with the level of desire that you have in your heart to the things of Christ? I know I'm not content. Let me tell you, young man, going back to the land of promise, that the land of promise is always greater than the land of possession. The land of promise is always greater than the land of possession. No matter how much you possess of spiritual territory and the Word of God, there's always more to be enjoyed. More to be enjoyed. Then, verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves have taught of God to love one another. So, in the past, God had taught them to love each other. Now, he says, verse 10, and indeed, you do it. He's just using the same formula as the first responsibility. He's recognizing that really they're practicing the truth they've been taught. You're doing it. You're loving each other. What about the future? But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Could I, for the benefit of young believers, illustrate this by looking at something that we see every day? A wheel. A wheel. With the hub and all the spokes. Lovely picture of Christian fellowship. The spokes speak of each individual believer. And at the center of the field is the hub that speaks of Christ, for he must ever be at the center. And the rim binds the whole thing together in the bonds of unity and love. But have you ever noticed this about the spokes? The nearer they get to the center, the nearer they get to each other. And the nearer I get to Christ, the nearer I get to my family and to my brethren. And don't say, please, that you love the Lord and you're living close to them and you're not talking to the saints. If you jink each other on a Sunday morning, wait till so-and-so goes out, and then you go out, and you don't shake hands, I tell you, it's an awful business. On a Lord's Day morning, as I take the loaf or the cup, and I pass it to the brother or sister next to me, I look them in the eyes, and there's nothing between. I'm saying I'm one with you in the Lord. If there was something said during the week, and time, that should have been put right before the Lord's Day morning. You have no right to break bread. If we're out of touch with the Lord, or out of touch with our brethren, sad business. So, the nearer we get to Christ, the nearer we get to each other, oh, to love each other with a pure heart, fervently, a love that's unfeigned, without hypocrisy. But then finally, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. To walk honestly, to have a good testimony in the world. I'll close with this. I knew a man who had a business. He had servants working for him in the shop, this departmental store. His name was above the shop, his name. He wasn't always able to be there. Sometimes for periods he had to be away. And behind each counter, seen only by his servants, never seen by the public, with a little message, and it says this: "My reputation is in your hands. My reputation is in your hands." His name above the door. If they spoke unkindly to a customer, it was a reflection upon that name. We are the only Bible this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the tight be crooked? What if the print be blood? It won't be long, saints of God. He's coming back again. He that testifieth these things saith, "Surely I come quickly." May our redeemed hearts respond with gladness. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we praise? Our Father, we thank thee for this lengthy consideration of thy precious word, and yet we trust that we have known thy presence and felt thy power and heard thy voice speaking to our hearts tonight. Our hearts are cold at the best, and our affections for thee, O God, are only but lukewarm at the very best. Yet in infinite grace thou dost take account of us, and thou dost bless us day by day, and for this we render our grateful thanks. We're looking back now, our Father, over the days that have passed. These have been precious seasons around thy word. We thank thee for all the dear saints. We thank thee for the exercise of the assemblies in the city of Vancouver to convene these gatherings, our Father, that all might come and taste of the good things of the Lord, taste that the Lord is gracious. We thank thee, Father, for help that has been given to listen and to speak, to understand, to learn. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do." Father, we could have a great knowledge, and yet be of most men miserable. But the joy comes not in knowing thy word, but in the doing of it. And this is so difficult for thy people in this day. But Father, thou hast promised to bless and to give help and strength, that we might put into practice the many truths that we've learned this evening. And so we thank thee for one who said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there ye may be also." And so, Father, we close tonight with the words of David: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We thank thee for being together, and pray that thou wilt keep us believing, and to thy word and still believing, till the hour of our receiving the promised joys of heaven. Accept of our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.